right. That was a good review of chapter 8 just before we move ahead into chapter 9 this morning. Let's bow, shall we, in a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the real privilege that we have to be able to just very easily and quickly pick up your word and let it become a part of us. We thank you that we can gather in this early morning hour and that we can discover during this time the truth of your word. We can apply it to our lives. We can prepare ourselves for the day. What a joy it is just to realize that you are concerned about the details of our life, so much that you've provided us very practical instruction in areas that sometimes we think we know, and yet we don't have the divine viewpoint apart from your word. And so, Father, we pray that our time together then may be profitable, and that the hour that we spend in studying this ninth chapter today may open up to us new insights so that we understand the plea of wisdom all the more. We'll praise you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, the last chapter of our section here in the first section of the book of Proverbs is chapter 9. You remember, it's a sonnet quartet, and it has a contrast in it, two sides of a contrast. Verses 1 through 6 is a sonnet where there is wisdom giving her final argument, sort of like it, as in a debate. And then in contrast, in verses 13 through 18, folly gives her final rebuttal. And in between, we have verses 7 through 9, which is an incomplete sonnet explaining how different people respond to instruction. And then verses 10 through 12, also an incomplete sonnet, which gives some extra argument for the sake of wisdom, indicating, of course, that wisdom is the correct argument in the view of the writer. And the writer, of course, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 1 of chapter 9 says, wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. We'll pick up a little more here. Verse 2, she hath killed her beasts, she hath mixed her wine, she hath also furnished her table, she sent forth her maidens, she crieth on the high places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that lacketh understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mixed. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. Now, again, you have to set this in this particular case, though you don't often have to do this in Proverbs, but you have to set this in its context. Chapter 7 dealt with the prostitute, the foolish, clamorous woman, trying to lure the young man into her house and try to lead him into immoral conduct. Chapter 8, you find wisdom making a very broad and frank appeal, whereas the prostitute of chapter 7 did it in the dark of the night. The woman, or the wisdom of chapter 8, did it in the broad daylight. The argument of the prostitute in chapter 7 was, you can get away with it. There really will be no consequences if you follow this. Do your thing. Do the thing that you feel like doing. The argument in chapter 8 was that of stability, that of wisdom, being around for a long time and recognizing that it gives life rather than death. And now in chapter 9, we have the completion of this section, the answer, if you please, poetically, to the two monologues that have gone in the previous chapters. And in chapter 9, we have the rebuttal of wisdom. And wisdom now is saying, look, I'm appealing to you on the basis of your senses and on the basis of good sense. And I'm asking you to come into my house rather than going into the house of the foolish woman. Now, let me say here that whereas chapter 7 is speaking specifically of the prostitute there represents any kind of allurement of sin or foolishness. And therefore, the conclusion here is not specifically wisdom versus the prostitute, but rather it's wisdom versus that person who is foolish. And the argument, of course, has to do not only with sexual overtones, but also with any kind of allurement. And so it says then that wisdom, and that's a plural word, wisdoms, in other words, profound wisdom, hath builded her house. We pointed out to you that the word builded that is used here is bana, which means to build, to erect, to set up, rather than hewn, which is the technical term for the stonemason. The difference there, of course, would be that we're speaking of the house being an erect house, a straight house, a proper house, and that in figurative language would indicate to us that this is the way of righteousness rather than the way of evil. All right? Now, the word for house is beith. Incidentally, it's just good poetry, the way this is laid out. Excuse me, I've got a B-A-Y-I-T-H, beith. Beith is can either be a house or it can be a family, and therefore in this particular case the context would determine that it's talking about the house. Again, in chapter 7, it has a contrast in chapter 9 with chapter 7, which of course speaks of the house of the prostitute, the house of ill repute. Now, it says then that she has hewn out her seven pillars. Now, let's get the Hebrew here, and then we'll go into a little more explanation. Hewn out is C-H-A-T-S-E-B, which means to carve or to dig. It can mean to split back or to square a foundation. And so therefore, it actually is speaking of the pillars of that day that many times had ornate carvings on it, even as they formed the shape of the pillar, which could either be round or square, they would put carvings upon it. So she has hewn out her seven pillars. Seven is Shebah, which means it's actually from the word Shabbah, which is to complete, which means to complete. And as you know, the number seven is the number of completion in Scripture. It's a numerology is a fascinating science in Scripture and in Hebrew literature and so on. You have to be a little careful that you don't carry it to extremes. There are a lot of times people that will. In fact, I was looking at a book in a bookstore the other day where the guy did all kinds of fancy things by adding up numbers. You know, he'd find a number here and he'd find a number here and he'd add them up and he'd come up with another number and he'd have some hairy interpretation on the basis of that number. But just to give you an idea, six is the number of man. And you realize that the number six used in the book of Revelation three times, 666, the number of man three times. Three is the number of Trinity or the number of manifestation. And so therefore we have the manifestation of man presented as the mark of the beast. And it also it would probably indicate to us that it is Satan's imitation of the Trinity, and we have that in that we have in the book of Revelation, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself, who's the dragon, as he's illustrated there. And so that's the what I like to call the unholy Trinity, in contrast to the holy Trinity. 666, then, could represent the number of man, or man making himself deity. So there are a lot of things involved in the area of numbers. When it comes to the number seven, be careful. Some people say 7 is the perfect number. That is not entirely correct. It is not perfection that 7 speaks of, but rather completion. And there's some interesting studies concerning the number 7. Of course, 7 being the number of spiritual completion, the seventh day God rested, the creation was took place and was completed in 7 days, and that included the day of rest. There are 7 days in a week. That completes the week, you see. So the number 7 is used in many ways along this line. You take 7 is made up of the 3 of Trinity or manifestation, and 4, which represents the world or is the number of divine order. When we talk about, it's actually the number that speaks of the earth and is applied to earthly things. For instance, Scripture speaks of the 4 corners of the earth. The earth has 4 seasons. And so you put together the 4 and the 3, and you have the completion. The earth, as it is only really complete when the Trinity, if you please, the number of Trinity is added to it. Man is always without completion until God embellishes and adds His word and His work. Incidentally, the number 4 also is the number of probation. And there are many relationships in that regard and in Scripture as well. There's a fellow by the name of Bullinger who has written a book on numerology in the Scripture that is rather interesting. He also is the editor of what's called the Numerical Bible. It's a set of about, I think it's probably out of print now, but it's a set of, I suppose, 8 or 10 volumes, which is basically a commentary on the Old Testament based on numerology, and really has some interesting interpretations. Rather conservative. He doesn't do a lot of wild speculation, but he does some very interesting study in regard to the numbers in Scripture, the numbers of sacrifices, the number of sacrifices, and the order in which they're given, and how it all relates, and so on. But here now, we have 7 pillars, which, if you follow the idea of numerology, you would have to say it's speaking of completion. It's speaking of a house that is complete. The word pillars is the word amud. Amud is a column, or could be a building platform. It comes from the word amad, which means to stand, and goes back again now to the idea of the ancient house and its pillars. There were a number of ways of accomplishing the matter of pillars. There were some places that would have, and they wouldn't necessarily be round, they could be square, you would have pillars on 3 on one side, 3 on the other side, 1 in the middle, which gives, of course, actually 3 on each side if you count the corner ones twice. This would be around a courtyard, and then there would be a platform on the top of it, and a sort of a shelter and an overhang, and then there would be the inner courtyard, and then there would be the house in the middle. That, of course, was one method that was used. Another method that was used was to have a solid outer courtyard, and this was probably the more common. And incidentally, there would be often, depending on how elaborate the house was, there would be guest rooms along the wall of the house, and also they would have stables where they would keep their horses. Now that would be roughly it. There would be guest houses, servants' quarters, this sort of thing, all around the outside. Then they would have pillars, and those pillars could vary. Sometimes they would have pillars close together, and it would have 7 on each side. Other times they would have more. The number was not considered magical. And this would be then a platform over the top where people would be able to they would be able to stand underneath for shelter within the courtyard, and then the house itself would be in the center. Now that was quite a common pattern in the ancient building of houses. And of course, the walls would protect, and then of course there would be an additional buffer with all the servants and so on that would be on the outside, and the protection would be in the house there. It gives you an idea of what was being said about the pillars. And let me just read to you from Manners and Customs in the Bible. It says, the court of an Oriental house is the open space around which the house is built. The outside of the building shows to the observer hardly anything but blank walls, the privacy of the people being such that the interior of their dwellings is completely hidden from public gaze. The ordinary houses have but one court, but the houses of a better class have two or three, and some of the best houses in Damascus have seven courts. That would mean, of course, that this would be expanded greatly. It'd be almost like a city in itself. The palaces of kings had a number of courts. The courts are sometimes laid out in beautiful gardens containing various fruits and flowers. The trees are often planted there, the palm, the cypress, the olive, the pomegranate. To this, the psalmist alludes when he says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. That would be Psalm 52 and verse 8. Again, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. That would be Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13. Sometimes the court is handsomely paved with marble, and sometimes and has a fountain, in the center. Cisterns are all also built here. See the note on 2 Samuel 17, 18, and 19. The court usually has a covered walk 9 or 10 feet wide projecting from the house. This would be this area here. This walk is generally on the four sides of the court, although sometimes only on one side. If the house is over one story high, the roof of this covered walk forms a gallery and is protected by a balustrade. The gallery is supported by pillars. Solomon is supposed to refer to this in Proverbs 9:1. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. And then it says, but on this, the rooms of the house open into the court. In some houses this opening is by means of doors. In others the rooms are divided from the court by a low partition only. Where the house has more than one story in height, the stairs to the upper apartments are usually, though not always, in one corner of the court, and so on. So basically that's the picture and the idea. It's picturing, you see, not a shabby a love nest down in the bad part of town, but rather it's picturing for us quite an elaborate mansion, a well-protected house situation with the walls around the outside and so on. Now, Scripture often uses the concept of pillars to teach us concerning truth, particularly concerning the stability of heaven, the protection of heaven, and also concerning the stability in the New Testament, both of the apostolate, apostles' ministry, and concerning the truth of God's Word. And I just thought we'd take a few moments to look at just a few passages. Look at Job 9 and verse 6. Job 9 and verse 6. Now, this starts with the earth. And again, we don't want you to get the impression that the Bible writers had a strange cosmology in mind. It's merely terminology that communicates. The earth obviously does not sit on pillars. But the figurative language that is used here has a very clear application. Who shaketh the earth out of its place, speaking of God and God's power, who shaketh the earth out of its place, and the pillars of it tremble. Whatever the world is sitting on, it can be shaken by Almighty God. Then look at the same book, Job 26. Job 26 and verse 11. Now it's talking about heaven. The pillars of heaven tremble. Again, he's talking about the power of God. You notice in verse 2, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? And he goes on and talks about how he binds the waters in the thick clouds. Verse 8, verse 9, he holdeth back the face of the throne, spreadeth his cloud upon it. Verse 10, he hath compassed the waters with a boundary, with a decree, literally. It's the word koch. Until the day and night come to an end, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. And that goes on, he divideth the sea with his power, and so on. All right. And speaking of the power of God, being able to literally shake the heavens, and speaking not of the fact that heaven sits on pillars, but actually that however heaven may rest, God is able to shake and cause them, shake them and cause them to tremble. We, of course, have more sophisticated language today, maybe not as beautiful language, but scientists today can talk in more sophisticated language about what, how everything hangs together, and they maybe think they understand it, and maybe they understand it a little bit, but nevertheless, they couldn't have said it any more clearly than these ancient writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because they're picturing the earth as a house resting upon pillars, and how an earthquake could just shake that house. They're thinking of heaven in terms of a dwelling place and comparing it to the Oriental house, and a portion of it, again, sitting on pillars, and those pillars can be shaken. All right. Then look at Psalm 75 and verse 3. Verse 1 says, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee we give thanks, for that thy name is near. Thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. I bear up the pillars of it. Again, speaking of the earth. Now, over in the New Testament, and there are other examples, incidentally, we could have given you. But in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 2, remember Paul spoke of the church as being the household of God, and therefore, again, had the Oriental house in mind. It's 2:9. Galatians 2:9, and when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles. Paul is giving his testimony here. And he said that here a fellow by the name of James, another by the name of Peter, and a third by the name of John, I think you know those fellows, those were three of the chief apostles, they came and put their endorsement and their blessing upon the ministry of Paul. Paul said they seemed to be pillars. That is, they were the pillars of the church. We speak of people today as pillars of the church. See, people that are really faithful. Problem is that most Christians are caterpillars. They just crawl in and out. What you need are pillars that will hold the church up, you see. And we've got too many caterpillars and not enough pillars. But nevertheless, these three were definitely pillars of the church. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of truth. It says that the church of Jesus Christ, resting upon the Word of God is indeed the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. God's church, and a real place of tremendous foundational blessing. And so therefore we have her building her house with seven pillars. Now, we don't want to carry, again, the seven beyond what is reasonable, but I think it would be well to look at Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 11, and verse 2. Verse 1, speaking now of Jesus Christ, says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord." Now, just out of interest, remember that we're talking here about wisdom. Wisdom is the really, in Christ, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We've seen that already in the New Testament. All right? Jesus Christ is being spoken of prophetically here. He's going to be the stem of Jesse, the branch that will grow out of his roots. Now, notice, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, count the spirits here. The Spirit of the Lord, number one, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, number two. The Spirit of understanding, number three. The Spirit of counsel, number four. The Spirit of might, number five. The Spirit of knowledge, number six. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord, number seven. You notice that? Seven pillars. Seven aspects of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And remember that in the book of Revelation, John saw the seven spirits of God. He saw not seven Holy Spirits, but he saw seven distinct manifestations of the Spirit of God. Here again, we have seven distinct manifestations of the Spirit of God that were then evidenced in the life of Jesus Christ, who is, in him is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom hath builded her house. She has seven pillars. And then verse 3 of this says, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist." And it goes on and talks about the messianic blessings. Now, incidentally, this is one of those passages where we have a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, his first advent, and then immediately moves into the incidents concerning his second advent. The Bible prophecy, in the Old Testament in particular, is like looking at a mountain range. You ever look at a mountain and you see the mountain here and you see a mountain here and your eye says to you they're side by side. And when you actually get close, you find out that they're not side by side at all. But rather, there's quite a distance between the two with a valley in between that you couldn't see at all. And that's the way it was to the Jewish reader in the Old Testament. They saw the coming of Jesus Christ as one unit. But when they got up close, they found out that Christ had to come the first time to die. Then there's a valley in between. We're that valley. The age of grace, the period of time where there's the church, which was a mystery and unseen in the Old Testament. And then there is the second pillar, which is the return of Jesus Christ. Which is the return of Jesus Christ. And so here we have that. In the first verse, we have Christ coming forth as a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The seven spirits of God were really evident in the life of Jesus Christ in His first advent, verse 2. But then immediately, well, in verse 3, also, shall make Him of quick understanding. That is true of both His first coming and His second coming. And then all after that, it starts talking about the millennial work of Christ, where He'll judge the nations with a rod of iron, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and so on and so forth. All of those things. Now, obviously, those things did not happen at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will happen at His second coming. So that's kind of tied together. The point, though, that we're making, that was just something in parentheses. The point that we're making is that there is evidence of a unity of this concept and idea of wisdom being related to the seven spirits of God, which are a part of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now are a part of the believer, because Christ, who has wisdom and knowledge and all the rest, indwells the believer today and makes available this kind of wisdom to all of us. But how do we obtain the wisdom? Again, by responding to the call of wisdom. Because wisdom is saying, look, I got a nice big house. There's room for you. I want you to come. I've got all kinds of incentives to have you come and to be a part of this house. And so therefore, we have her building her house, a solid, stable house, on seven pillars, which may very well relate to the seven spirits of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and all of those good things. Now, back to our text again. The next thing she says is, she hath killed her beasts. All right, let's talk about it. She's killed. Tabach. Tabach means to slaughter or to butcher. And in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Remember that? She said, in essence, you know, I've made sacrifice. And possibly means that the portion to be eaten of that sacrifice is available in the house. Possibly means that she's tried to atone for the sin she's about to commit in advance, which of course was impossible. But she was trying to justify her own actions. She's already made her peace offerings, and she's available. So that is the prostitute in chapter 7. But here, there is the killing, the slaughtering of the beast. The idea is food is being provided. Now, it's not likely that the woman in the ancient world would actually slaughter the animal right there in the house. That's not what she's indicating. That was, of course, as we so often have in Scripture, a figure of speech, a common idiom, which simply meant that I've made arrangements. I can remember so often when we lived in Montana, Gloria's father, being a butcher, would bring we would buy a half a beef, and he would cut it up for us, and we'd put it in the freezer, and we would say to people that we just butchered a cow, and of course that was strictly a figure of speech. There's no way I would butcher a cow. I would wrap it. I'd stand and watch as he would cut up the meat, you know. But there's no way I would ever butcher a cow, one way or another, you know. That's just beyond me entirely. And so, yet the figure of speech that we would use is a very common thing. And so, therefore, we would have here the same idea. The idea was there was plenty of provision in the house. And isn't that always true of wisdom? The problem that we have is that people are hungering and thirsting after the wild gourds and the bitter herbs of sin rather than hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because God has provided an abundance for us. The book of Isaiah again says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, that which can't nourish, that which can't build you up? And yet people do. And you find them, rather than drinking from the fresh water that is provided from Almighty God, they drink the dregs of sin. Why do people do that? Well, part of it is because of Satan's lie. That's an amazing thing, you know, when you think of how Satan has deceived and in the last days will even deceive the elect, God's people, Israel. He will even deceive them in the last days. A tremendous deception that goes on. And basically, you think of it, the deception that Satan has is that man can be happy independent from God. He doesn't need to do things God's way. That's what the lie was for Eve, and that's what it's been down through the centuries. And so he gets people to desire those things which are not spiritually legitimate. And that's the danger that you will face even today. Many times you'll know what God wants you to do. You'll know what it is. But you'll have a desire to do something that is contrary to God's very best. And you'll rationalize and you'll think, oh, that it'll be all right this time. And yet at the same time, there's tragic results in the end. All right, so it says she's killed her beast. Now, the beast is Tabak. Tabak, Tabak. It's something that is slaughtered or butchered. That's a very poetic idiom. To slaughter that which is slaughtered is the way it could be literally translated. It's speaking of a beast that is slaughtered for the purpose of sacrifice or the purpose of eating. She said, I've killed my beast. I've provided in abundance. So the house is there. And how many times have you moved into a house? Empty. Just as empty as could be. The day you moved, you know, you get the refrigerator in place and the refrigerator's empty. And your wife says, can't we go out and eat tonight, honey? We don't have a thing in the house to eat. You know? A house is a house. It becomes a home when you actually get in and get the furnishings and get food in the refrigerator and all the rest, and the family settles down there. And so wisdom is building her house. She's made preparation. Can't help but think of the fact that Christ promised in heaven that he would prepare for us a place. That he would prepare for us a place. That's part of the reason he went to heaven. And where he is, there we may be also. You think as well of the fact that in the book of Revelation, we're told that the house in heaven sits upon 12 pillars. And you see that it has foundations, and that Abraham of old looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Really, where it's really at is over there. Here down on earth, this is just our training period. Over there is where it's really at. But here on earth, we are offered a house. We are offered the house of wisdom. And incidentally, let me throw this in to you. We're purchasing some copies of Pilgrim's Progress. And we're going to make those available to people because we got something cooking. They're making a film, a dramatic film, on the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And we're going to have the premiere showing right here at Valley Church for this area. And it's got provision there. And you want abundance and you want supply. You want to be able to make it through the rest of life. Then you want to abide and linger long at this house which has such great provision. She's killed her beasts. And so there's available for you nourishment. And then she's mingled her wine. She's mingled. Okay, the word mingled is M-A-C-A-K. It means to mix wine with either spices or with water. And it's a rather interesting custom involved here. It was a common practice to take lightly fermented wine and add strong spices in order to increase the potency without making it intoxicating. A taste of the wine when it's heavily fermented would be good, but it was not considered cultured to serve it where a person might have the danger of getting drunk. And so the wine, lightly fermented, had added to it spices that made it taste strong, and yet they could drink a great deal of it and never have the danger of getting drunk. It would be more pleasant to the taste. It didn't have the bitterness that a wine might have where it was fermented. They also would mix wine with water in a bowl. And it was considered crude and unseemly to drink wine that was not mixed. I'm not talking now about mixed drinks in the sense of alcohol, like they have mixed drinks in a bar today. But rather, it's talking about wine and lightly fermented wine prepared in this manner. Very tasteful, very cultured, and not at all intoxicating. In fact, very healthy, because the fruit of the vine is healthy for a person, even medicinal. When it gets to the point where it has the danger of intoxication, then you've got a problem, because drunkenness, of course, is forbidden. So she's not trying to get you drunk, and you can misunderstand that. The other woman, boy, she's got pure wine, and you can get drunk, and you forget all about everything you're doing in immorality, chapter 7. But here in chapter 9, she's saying, look, I've got that which was prepared as, you remember that the king in Israel was forbidden to drink any kind of strong drink, any kind of wine. The king was forbidden because he didn't want anything that would mar his judgment. And so therefore he was forbidden in that area. But he could drink this stuff because it was simply grape juice, lightly fermented, no danger of drunkenness, and with it would be the spices mixed, which made it really a robust drink, but at the same time it could never cause drunkenness. And this was the basic idea. Look over in Song of Solomon for a moment. Song of Solomon. Chapter 8. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. Spiced wine. That, again, is the same custom, only here it uses the word spiced along with it. All right? Then the word for wine is yayin, which means to effervesce, therefore is speaking of a fermented, lightly fermented wine. All right? So, again, she's providing here for refreshment. Not only providing for nourishment, but providing for refreshment. And then it says, she hath also furnished her table. All right? The word for furnished is the word erak, which means to set in a row. It means literally to set in a row. It means to arrange, to put in order. The same word is used in Proverbs 23. Just look at that a moment. Proverbs 23 and verse 5, where it says, I got the wrong text. Excuse me, not Proverbs 23, Psalm 23. Took another look at it and I realized. It says there, thou preparest a table before me, 23:5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's the same phrase that is used here, Arak Shulchan. It's the same phrase exactly. So therefore, it's talking about preparing a table, spreading out a table. Again, preparing for a feast. And really, in the House of Wisdom, we can have the very best of the culinary arts spiritually. All right? So she hath also furnished her table. The word table, Shulchan means to spread out a table. Actually, they didn't spread. Let's get it straight. It means to spread out. It wasn't a table like we think of a table, but we use tables today so commonly that we would have a hard time getting the picture unless we had a little more explanation. Actually, this was a mat of skins that were spread out for a guest. They sat on the ground or crouched as they would eat. and the dishes would be set before them in a common bowl, and they would crouch and they would use their fingers and they would reach in and they would eat this way, and that was a very common way of eating in the Near East in those days. And so, though there were also other approaches, this particular word speaks of the spreading out of what was really called a guest mat, and they would spread the mat out before the guests, and then they would crouch or they would sit on the floor and they would eat. Now that was not, by the way, simply a primitive way of eating. We think of sometimes them being very primitive. This was a very cultured thing in those days, and to us it sounds crude and different, but it was a very common courtesy. And it was a very special way of dining. I don't know how they kept from getting their legs tired, but nevertheless, that's what they would do. And so this is a picture of the most gracious kind of a host, welcoming you to the house to have a very special meal, a very special time together. Notice there's no implication of any kind of immorality. There's not even the hint of an immoral kind of a thing. This is simply an invitation to be welcomed into wisdom's house. It's a very pure and beautiful picture that is given to us here in poetic language. Then verse 3 says, "She hath sent forth her maidens." Now, you remember that the woman of chapter 7 said, "Look, I have sent my servants away. And I've sent my husband away. And come on in. We can have a wonderful time and nobody will ever know." That was basically the idea of chapter 7. Here we have the sending away of the servants. And it also could involve a privacy. But it's more likely that when it uses the word shalach, it often was used in a technical term where one would send away the servants with a message, giving, if you please, a personal invitation. I can't help but think of the fact that there is a sense in which any person who has lived or worked or labored in the house of wisdom, that person has a message to deliver to everyone else. Honestly, there is no greater joy in all the world than to live in the house of wisdom, to be growing in the knowledge and understanding of God's ways and in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That becomes our message. Solomon had occasion to live in both places. He had occasion to live in the house of wisdom. He forsook the house of wisdom in his middle years and began to try chapter 7 a little bit. He was experienced when it came to that contrast that he paints for us right here. And he says to the young man, "Look, my recommendation is that you follow the house of wisdom, that you stay away from the house of the harlots." You know, he ended up with 1,000 wives, and that's enough to make any man pretty smart. because he found that kind of thing did not satisfy. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is really his testimony concerning that. And remember what he says in chapter 12? "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Don't forsake the one that made you. Don't go your own way. It holds disastrous results. Now, you do not have to have the experience of Solomon to have the wisdom. That's the thing that we must realize. Therefore, we can take the wisdom of God and avoid the pitfalls along the way. So the servants have been sent out. Now, the word for maidens here is the word na'ara. Very common to send the maidens on a message of mercy, especially in a great feast. It was an honor to send forth the female servant rather than the male servant. This is the feminine of Na'ar, which is the child from the infancy up through the adolescence. So this would be a young servant girl. So she sent forth her young servant girls. She would be under 20 years of age, actually, or a teenager probably, sent forth on this special errand and coming to invite you to her feast. So she sent forth her maidens. And then she did something else. She went herself and extended the invitation. It says, she crieth upon the high places of the city. Now the word to cry is the word kara. And kara means literally to accost. We've seen that several times, particularly in the early chapters of Proverbs. It means more than just to call out, but it means to accost. It means to address by name. It means to bid or to urge to come. So you see, there has been a particular invitation sent out by the servant. Now there is a general invitation. Remember that the scripture says, many are called, but few are chosen. And there is a sense in which God sends us a message particularly in Scripture. But then also, Scripture makes it very, very clear, whosoever will may come. You see, there is a particular call, and then there is a general call that is given to people. God wants people to come into His house. Remember in the story of the wedding feast, which really is a picture of national Israel and their rejection of the Messiah, making excuses why they shouldn't come to the feast. And so finally the master of the feast says, forget it. Go out into the highways and byways and bid them to come in. That's a specific invitation. But again, he calls to the masses, whosoever will may come. And wisdom is doing the same thing. Wisdom is cornering you with a hand-printed invitation saying, come to my house, we're going to have a wonderful time. And then, as well, she makes a public announcement. She puts an ad in the newspaper, is what the equivalent of this idiom would be. Great big full-page ad on the front page of the New York Times. And says, look, you all come. You're all welcome. Any man who wants wisdom is welcome to come. So it says she cries, she accosts, she has a special urging, and she does it upon the highest places of the city. M-A-R-O-W-M. Marom, the altitude or the elevated place, and the city is Kereth. Kereth is the city in the sense of a group of buildings. So she finds the highest point, the Empire State Building, or the World Trade Center, or the Sears Building in Chicago. And she gets up on top and she calls out, whosoever will may come. You all come. Every one of you. You're all welcome. Anyone who wants to come is welcome. She calls out and cries. Now why? Why the urgency? Why is it that she's making such a thing about getting everyone to come to her house? What's so great about having the house built, having the table set, having the animals slaughtered, having the wine mixed? She's got the party ready. What's the big deal about going to Wisdom's house? Well, Wisdom gives life. There's life there. And because of that, she urges everyone to participate. She wants you to come. She realizes that there's a certain category of people who will reject her invitation. She realizes there's a certain category of people who will accept her invitation. But she's not afraid to publicly let it be known. Now, isn't it interesting, you see? Because you get the impression in chapter 7 that the prostitute is looking for a very, very special one person. It's not a general invitation to come and be satisfied. But rather, it is singling out that subtle, a simple young man, that impressionable young man, and seeking to lure him into sin. And it's so particular, it's so individual, and yet it's not a public thing. It's sneak in here. That's the idea. sneak into my house. Come on in. And nobody will ever know. And here, wisdom, on the other hand, says, look, let the world know. You're welcome to come. I think of in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a cry. You know, I think every young person, but I suppose those of us who have been around a little while, need it too. Every person, though, has to face the inevitable choice of going the way of the human desire or going the way of wisdom. Wisdom promises great things. So does sin. But you see, sin cannot produce a long-range beneficial product. Wisdom, though it may involve sacrifice in the offset, yet wisdom offers a permanent, long-range satisfaction. And so therefore, Abraham refused to take one shoe latchet from Sodom and Gomorrah after he had won the battle of the kings. He had gotten back Lot and his family, and the kings of Sodom were so grateful, and they say, take all the booty. And he said, no, I won't even so much as take a shoe latchet, because I don't want any of you to say that you made me rich. He wouldn't take anything of it at all. Why? The New Testament tells us, because he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, notice, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He knew that there was pleasure in sin, but he knew that it was temporary. You see, you guys that have sons, don't ever tell your sons that there's not pleasure in sin, because you're lying. There is pleasure in sin. There is gratification in sin. You go out and sin, and man, for the moment, it feels great. But afterward, there is the devastating results. I'll tell you, you know, if you want to cure your son of desire to smoke, take him to cancer ward in a cancer hospital. Let him walk down the halls and see the people with their larynxes cut out, the whole thing. I remember, if I could take a moment and tell you this, I used to have a guy on television called Joe Pine. How many of you ever saw Joe Pine? I remember Joe Pine, you know, over and over and over again, he in his caustic way, when somebody would say something about him smoking, and the people often did that, he would get so angry, and he'd say, if I cut my life, you know, a few minutes short because I'm having this pleasure, you know, then, you know, that's no sweat. And I'll never forget, one guy challenged him on the program, said, I want to take you to cancer ward and show you victims of smoking. I want to show you. And Pine, in his usual way, you know, said, all right, I'll buy your challenge. He came back the next time, visibly shaken. And he told the people, he said, I quit smoking yesterday. Now, this man was by no means a Christian, obviously. But he said, I quit smoking yesterday, and the reason I did, they took me to a cancer ward. Within a year, Joe Pine had died of lung cancer. You want to cure your kid, don't tell him that he won't have pleasure. Because I understand, though I've never tried it, I understand cigarettes can be very pleasurable, all right? But take him to that cancer ward and show him the end of it. Show him the end result. God did that with David. He showed him the end of the wicked. That's the way to cure. Your kid starts getting rebellious. I saw this on some television programs aren't all that bad, you know. I saw in a Dragnet program one night, that was a long time ago, that was before television turned the corner, I think, but on Dragnet one night, a guy brought his son into the jail, and they said, well, what are you doing? He says, I want my boy to sit here this afternoon and see what it's like, because the way he's headed, he's going to end up here. And they took this 13-year-old boy, and they sat him in a cell, and Dad stood there and let him sit. And then, after he got finished with that, the son came out and said, no, I agree. I don't want to go this way. I don't want to live there. No, sir. Cured him. You go ahead and tell your kids that sinning is fun, but then show them the end result. Because they're going to find out it's fun if you don't be honest with them. But show them the end of sin. And then show them the end of wisdom. You know, it's a fascinating thing to, like we were in Chicago at this prophecy conference. It's really exciting to see men like J. Vernon McGee, like Ralph Kuyper, and others that I can mention that weren't there that are of the same caliber, like Dr. Mitchell in Portland. These men are men who've lived their lives in wisdom, in the Word of God, and here they are, elderly, most people their age and with their feeble qualities would be in a nursing home somewhere wondering when they were going to die. And here these guys are, and standing there, sharp as a tack, and can outthink any one of us. And you wonder, how in the world? Well, the difference is they lived in the house of wisdom rather than the house of dissipation. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn these lessons. Help us to live in the house of wisdom. Help us to come to her banquet and partake of her dainties rather than being lured into the lurid curtains of the prostitute and sin. Satan is a usurper. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He promises great things he can never produce in the long range. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be wise as we learn your word. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.